Wired Jesus Podcast, December 12, 2012. Creative Commons licensed.
Initiating startup sequence.
Transmitters? We don't need no stinking transmitters.
Wired Jesus Podcast. Wired Wanderings of a Postmodern Book.
Upon me. Well, I don't like your God. Your God scares me.
Well, yeah, but just because God doesn't answer your prayers doesn't mean he doesn't care about you.
Well, then why didn't he give me what I wanted?
Well, God can't just answer every prayer and suddenly give you everything you want. That takes all the living out of life.
What do you mean?
Hello, and welcome to the Wired Jesus Podcast, the Wired Wanderings of a Postmodern Pilgrim. I'm your host and fellow traveler, Tom Lieberg. Glad you've come along for our journey together. Well, it's been 6 months since my last podcast. And part of me for a while was wondering if there was still a place for Wired Jesus in my life. Not that I've been unhappy with what I've done, but podcasting takes deliberate time and effort to do. And unlike the early days when I started back in 2005 to 2007 when Wired Jesus was one of the top 100 Christian podcasts, most of us have been replaced, eclipsed by media giants who've pushed us pioneers to the margins. So many of my early pioneer friends, they've dropped away. The time and effort and media skills for those of us who do it for the fun and the love, well, we just can't really compete one-on-one anymore. So it puts us out on the margins. But the margins really aren't a bad place to be. Margins are where real creativity happens, where real questions are asked. The place I found where you may find and be discovered by God most clearly. So after my webpage was hacked in late October, I began working to rebuild the website. God's reputation cleared with Google and the other search sites, and decided Wired Jesus is definitely worth still doing, and prepared for a relaunch during my vacation time after Christmas. So it still was going to be some time before the next podcast. But Friday changed things. It changed things for many of us. We saw the face of evil in our midst, and we still don't know how to deal with it. For those of us who are pastor people, we had to stand before our communities this past weekend and try and make sense of an abomination. Of course, we had to do it in the midst of a 24/7 media feeding frenzy with rumors and outright lies and clearly wrong information being passed off as fact minute by minute on Facebook and CNN and Fox and any network and venue that people would look at. We had commentators speaking for God, saying that this is what we deserve for taking God out of our schools and our cultural life. We had other pundits say we must ban guns as the price for safety if the government is to provide us with absolute safety. And we saw and heard shock, horror, love, courage, cowardice, every emotion imaginable, all compressed into the news cycle, and people expecting and looking for some word of hope, some bit of sense, some crumb of faith in the face of a massacre of children. I would have to say one of the best yet most difficult parts of being a pastor is to be an able social observer and commentator. Contrary to what some might say, that all you have to do is believe the Bible, following Jesus is not a rule book. It is the confession that what the Bible says is relevant to the social realities of people like us living 21 centuries later. That's not just simply the words of Jesus and the biblical writers, but in a way that can't be measured, our encounter with the God of the Bible opens us to the reality that the God who created this broken world, entered it as a human being like us, and now encounters us in a risen new way, also lives in and through us to give meaning, hope, and a future beyond our understanding, particularly at moments like this. It does make a difference right now. I've seen it and know it, even if the skeptics call it bullshit. And atrocities like Friday would seem to be evidence that a loving God doesn't exist in a world where children are slaughtered. But because I believe faith, that this God of the Bible revealed in Jesus makes a difference, especially now, I'm going to do two podcasts here in the next couple days. Christmas is one of the most hectic times for us as pastors. And, you know, my staff would tell you I've certainly got enough to do as it is already. But I think this is going to be important. This one, aside from the introduction, is simply the sermon that I preached this past Sunday. Now, I normally haven't used sermons for podcasts. I really look at them as two very different things for two very different audiences. But considering the comments I received from people and how it helped them cope, I offer it to you as my Wired Jesus listeners. The second podcast is still fermenting, but I think it is every bit as important. While the sermon deals with how we can be a people of hope in the face of unimaginable tragedy, the second podcast is going to wrestle with the one thing that neither the news anchors or the quick-mouth prophets of judgment want to talk to, or at least talk about, and namely, the reality of evil. As I've been watching and reading all the comments and emotional knee-jerks, that's the one place most of us don't want to go. That the possibility in our world exists that in a time and place where we look to therapy and medication, self-esteem and legislation and technology to solve and explain all of our problems, that evil is in fact a reality. It's not just sometimes bad people or people shaped by an unfortunate environment or bullying or chemical poisoning or whatever excuse or rationale or explanation you want to use. At times we confront something that is very different, and the name we use for it is evil. And evil cannot be predicted. It cannot be reasoned with. It cannot be legislated away. And it can't be controlled by any human effort or means. We see it, but it's a place few of us want to consider as actually existing. But I believe it's the one place the church must go for the sake of the world. Because in the end, it may be the church alone who can speak to the nature of evil. So, watch for that in a few days. But for now, here's my sermon from Sunday. In our tradition, our Sunday readings are predetermined by following a 3-year cycle. So rather than change and find a different passage from the Bible and try and fit it to Friday's horror, I instead went with the one reading that seemed most out of place for this weekend. But in the end, I think helped all of us find God on a dark, dark day. St. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The third Sunday of Advent is also known as Gaudete Sunday. It's Latin, means the Sunday of rejoicing. Advent tends to be serious. It's a little Lent in which the church prepares for Jesus' coming in glory and judgment at the end of time. Not really looking toward Christmas. But this weekend was set aside as a time of laughter and celebration in the darkening days of winter. And so we hear these words of Paul. "Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice." But they're hard words to hear today. There is no escaping the tragic school shootings on Friday. Evil and senseless, it seems every network and politician has something to say about it. The internet is lit up with it, and you can't even look at Facebook or Twitter without being reminded that in a town in Connecticut, there is no rejoicing. All you see and hear are echoes from a terrifying story that in the year or so after Jesus was born, when King Herod, in order to protect his throne from this newborn king, ordered all the little boys in Bethlehem to be killed. It reminded the gospel writer Matthew of words from the Old Testament. "I heard a voice in Ramah weeping, greatly mourning, of Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And yet today, we still hear these words, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Begs the question, why should we rejoice? Yeah, we're getting ready for Christmas. But why at a time when we as a nation have had to face evil in its most raw form, when we have no answers, but are ready to embrace any political solution, cast blame, or cry for vengeance, why should we even speak of joy? It's because Paul tells us that as the people of God, we are to live rejoicing. To be joyful right when it seems most difficult. Because we believe that God is in control. It sounds crazy. God's in control? Then how do things like this happen? If God's in control, why were children murdered? Why do people suffer? Why is there war? Why is there death? If God's in control, show us so that we can really see it and believe it. That's what plenty of folks are saying in the media. It's probably what many of us here in the church this morning are thinking. Rejoice always. I want you to think of the situation, though, when Paul wrote these words. Caesar Augustus ruled the greatest empire of his time, and he thought he was in control. He was convinced that he could do whatever he wanted and even demanded that all people worship him as a god. But a group called Christians refused. So Augustus ordered many of them to be killed, including one of their leaders in Rome, a man named Paul. So Paul, in prison and under the sentence of death, writes these very words of rejoicing to his friends, asking them to set aside their differences and petty arguments and instead rejoice, no matter what the circumstances. He told them God is in control. And if they can believe that, and if they can realize that they are not in control either, then knowing this, they will have a real reason to rejoice even in the face of death. In 1948, a powerful novel was written called Cry the Beloved Country that was later turned into a movie starring James Earl Jones and Richard Harris. It's an outstanding film. Set in South Africa during the same time, right at the height of apartheid, it's the story of two fathers, Pastor Stephen Kamalo and James Jarvis. Pastor Kamalo lives in a dying village in a system where being black denies you basic rights in your own country. James Jarvis is the white, wealthy landowner who owns much of the land around the village. They're drawn together because Pastor Kamalo's wayward son, Absalom, who left the village because there were no jobs and turned to a life of crime. Absalom breaks into the Johannesburg home of Arthur Jarvis, the son of James. And in a burglary gone bad, Absalom kills Arthur, never knowing who he was. Arrested, Absalom is put into jail and a trial is quickly arranged. So Pastor Kamalo goes to Johannesburg to be with his son during the trial. But he leaves an angry village, a village of hopeless people whose only water supply is drying up, who lack resources for job to keep young people like Absalom and others from leaving for the cities. He leaves a village meeting where people cry of a great injustice against his son, cries for vengeance against their white oppressors, cries for answers for evil. The trial begins, and Pastor Kamalo sits in the courtroom with James Jarvis sitting on the other side, a man who he has seen for years, but they have never spoken. It would not have been proper. But James Jarvis is also a man who sees with anger. Anger over his son's murder, anger over his son's politics to help the very people who killed him to steal trinkets. He too wants justice. He wants vengeance against his son's killer. He wants answers for evil. There's no question. Absalom confesses he's guilty, and he is sentenced to death. Because of other circumstances in the story, Pastor Kamalo says goodbye to his son and returns home before his execution. Now, the novel ends a little differently than the movie. In the novel, Pastor Kamalo stops at the home of James Jarvis before returning to the village. He hopes to apologize to James for Absalom's murder of Arthur, but he is not expecting a warm welcome. But instead of anger and a slammed door, he's invited inside. It turns out James Jarvis had also drifted away from his son, because of their separation over politics. James believed in apartheid. But in death, James shares that he's now reading his son's book that was widely published in South Africa, demanding an end to apartheid. And he sees his son and his neighbors now differently. Because the example Arthur uses of the injustice of apartheid is the village he saw growing up. A village James admits that until now he has never really seen. Setting aside his anger, and knowing now that Absalom would be taken from his father, James Jarvis tells Pastor Kamalo that he has sent word to the village elders. In the spring, he will build a new church for Pastor Kamalo to replace the run-down, leaky building they now worship in. He would also build a dam to provide fresh water and irrigation once again for the village. And on the day when Absalom would be executed, he would remember. He would remember both their dead sons. He would pray for Pastor Kamalo. When Pastor Kamalo returned, he saw a change in the village. Just the rumor had created a wave of hope in the village in the midst of their anger and grieving. There would now be water for the fields. They could raise cattle again. There would be food and milk for the children and jobs for the young people. There would be laughter and singing and dancing again. And in the novel, Pastor Kamalo says this: although nothing has happened, something is here already. Everything has changed. I would tell you that's the rejoicing Paul is speaking of. But that's the true joy at the heart of Christmas. Christmas is not just the celebration of Jesus' birth. It's not the excuse for a party and laughter. It is the announcement that God has started a great work. A work that begins in a manger. But a work that is accomplished with the execution of a son on a cross. Is joyfully revealed in an empty tomb. God's great earth-moving equipment is put in place. And Christmas tells us, the beginning of the whole story, that God will not stop working until the living water of His love reaches every dry heart. As Christians, we believe God has told us the outcome of the future of the world, and for us. And we know, like Pastor Kamalo, that although nothing has happened yet, something is already here. For Pastor Kamalo, apartheid was still a reality that would take another two generations to erase. There was no water yet, there were no jobs, there were no fields, people were still starving. The same is true for us. Children lie dead. War grips the world. Terror is a common use of political means and gains. Politicians wrangle over positions rather than people. The list goes on. We know that although nothing seems to have happened, something is already here. That because of Jesus, everything, the tears we shed now, the fear of evil that haunts us, the hope that often seems to elude us, everything, including our future, is changed. We can rejoice because God, not shooters, not corporations, not politicians, not government programs, not any other human power, God alone is in control. And even in the face of tragedy we cannot explain, God is there. God is healing. God is working. And that is our joy and our hope at all times. Rejoice. It may seem hard today. It may seem like nonsense to some. But it is the truth. The manger and the cross must be taken together. And only then can we know real joy. God is in control, and if we can believe that and realize that we are not in control either, and that that's good news, we will have a real reason to rejoice even in the face of death. So in the days ahead, as you wrap presents and hug your kids, as you plan for family gatherings and sadly recall those who are missing, as you give thanks for blessings and shudder at the face of evil, remember the words of Paul and hang on to what God promises in them. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, that's it for Wired Jesus podcast number 63. I'll find some links, some YouTube clips for Cry the Beloved Country on the blog. And as I said, watch for the next podcast in a few days. Who knows, it might even appear on Friday when the calendar ends. That's a whole nother issue. In the meantime, I'm still having some problems with the iTunes RSS feed. It still won't list the complete library of podcasts. And sadly, the Downcast podcast app for the iPad and iPhone, which I love, has the same problem. I'm working with a company to get that fixed here in the next few weeks. But in the meantime, you shouldn't have any problem receiving any new podcast like this. You're just going to have to go to the blog page for past podcasts. So thank you for the continued emails and texts. Encourage me to continue podcasting even infrequently. Your emails and encouragements have been far more frequent, and they really do mean a great deal. So thank you for listening, and see you out there on the road.
What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Blue, 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 blue. Yeah, blah, blee, blee, blee. Well done. Very good.
Dr. Evil, that was fantastic.
Thank you, number two.
I wrote that.
Yeah.
Dad, he put this in my bed.
Who?
Your stupid mini you! He put roadkill in my sheets!
What, mini me? Don't you ever do that again, you hear me? Don't you ever do that again!
I can't stay mad at you. Look at that punim.